عليكم السلام
ورحمة الله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما. نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهد الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وخلفائه وعترته وأهل بيته. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله، ولتنظر نفس ما قدمت لغد، واتقوا الله إن الله خبير بما تعملون. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Growing up in the United States post 9/11, especially growing up at a young age, and I speak from personal experience, it was a time which, for many people, many Muslims and non-Muslims, old and young and from different backgrounds, was very confusing. Things were moving very quickly, and especially for people who were at a young age and growing up into the religion, things were especially confusing because we were at a very volatile stage of understanding our own faith, the way we see it, and the way others perceive it as well. And so, personally, I began to realize throughout a period of many years that perception was very important. Understanding relativity was very important. Understanding language, linguistics, and terminology was very important. Because with terminology and with linguistics, essentially you can shape a person's perception. You can have two people who are referring to the same concept, but because they are using different language and different terminology, they can paint two pictures which are completely contrasting, which show two different things. And it's very important to keep this in mind, especially when we watch the news, especially when we are on social media, because these things draw our perception. And it's, you know, we may think sometimes that it is only non-Muslims who have a perception problem when it comes to seeing Muslims. That's not the case. Many Muslims themselves also have a perception problem when it comes to people of other faiths and people of other cultures and ideologies. And sometimes, even within the same religion, Muslims do not understand each other because of a problem of linguistics and terminology and perception. And so growing up, one of the terms that we used to always hear was Islam and the West, or Islam versus the West. I believe everyone in here has heard this term once or more than once before, has come across it. Islam versus the West, or Islam and the West. And this is very important. This is one of the cases where we have to be very careful with the terminology and the language which is used. Because the term Islam versus the West, when it is used, it's very deliberate. There's a meaning which is trying to be implied behind it. It implies that there are two entities. One entity is named Islam, and the other entity is named the West, And these are two separate entities, and they conflict with one another, and they contradict with one another. This is what is meant when we use the term Islam versus the West. And we have to understand, before solving this problem, before asking, well, is there an Islam and a West, and they conflict with one another, is to understand the case of relativity. To understand the case of perception. Because again, when you say the West, what are you talking about? And when you say Islam, what are you talking about? Can you point out Islam on a map and the West on a map and say that they conflict with one another? If you look at the term, for instance, if you look at the term the Middle East, when we talk about the Middle East, now most of the people here, they are born in the Middle East or their parents come from the Middle East. When we say the Middle East, what does the Middle East refer to? The Middle East is a relative term. Who coined this term? If you look at where the countries of the Middle East are today, if you look at, you know, Iran and Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Palestine, those areas, the Gulf, that is Middle East to what? It is Middle East to Britain, Great Britain. And that's where the term was first coined. So people who were in Great Britain referred to that area of the map as the Middle East. And that's because if you look at the global maps today, it's very interesting. Britain is right in the center and right on top. It's perfectly in the center and on top. This is a matter of relativity. This doesn't mean that, you know, God created this place in the beginning and then he created the rest of the world around it. It's simply a matter of relativity. It's what map you're looking at. You can look at a map which is completely flipped upside down and it's all the way in the bottom. And I was told actually, because today when you look at a map and you see Australia, where's Australia? It's in the bottom right, all the way in the corner. You have to look for it to find it. I was told by an Australian citizen that you can purchase a map in Australia which is flipped upside down. Where Australia becomes to the top, to the left. They want to be on top. It's all a matter of relativity. Where you live, the culture that you're raised in, you're taught, for the most part, that your culture is the best culture. Your country is the best country. Everything happened in your country. Abraham, he came to your country, and Adam descended to your country, and the flood, after the flood, Noah came back to your country. Many people from different countries I've come across, and they actively believe in this. And so it's all a matter of relativity. Well, where is the Middle East? It's a matter of perception. Now, let's take into consideration, when we talk about the West, when we're using the terms Islam versus the West, can we point out the West on a map? What is the West? The West, even the term the West, is extremely relative. When we talk about the West, what are we talking about? Basically, when it comes to knowledge and philosophy and sciences, and we talk about Western sciences, we're basically talking about five countries. Britain, the United States, Germany, France, and Italy. If it comes from Bulgaria, it's not Western. It's in Europe, but it's not Western. If it comes from Australia, it's not Western. It's got to be from those five countries. And we're taught that from a very young age. Right now, for those of you, if you've studied school here, or if you've studied college or university, when you're talking about philosophy, when you're talking about sciences, who do they quote? They quote German philosophers, and Italian philosophers, and French philosophers. Rarely will you hear anything from a Chinese philosopher. A world where there's more than a billion people. Or an Indian philosopher. Or an African philosopher. You'll never hear these names. We're conditioned from a young age to think that sciences and philosophy and knowledge and advancement and so on and so forth comes from a number of countries. And this is what they call the West. And anything which is not a part of that West goes against the West. And that's why they're able to say Islam versus the West. To make it seem that there are two separate entities. One called the Western world and one called the Islamic world. Now right now, if I were to bring you a map, can you point out the Islamic world? If you were to bring a map to anyone right now, say, point out the Islamic world. Well, if you point to the Middle East, you won't be entirely accurate, because only a percentage of Muslims live in the Middle East. Many of them live in the Indian subcontinent, and they live in Southeast Asia, in Malaysia, Indonesia, and so on and so forth. And now it's the fastest growing religion in the world, so you find them everywhere. You find them in Africa, and in Europe, and in North America, and so on and so forth. So the idea is that there are two separate entities. You have Islam, this is one entity, and you have the West, this is another entity. And they conflict with one another, and they contradict with one another. So as a young man growing up, especially post 9/11 when it was a very confusing stage, whenever we would hear the term Islam versus the West, it was a huge struggle and a huge dilemma for us. Because we were conditioned to believe that you can either be a Westerner or you can be a Muslim. You can't be two, because it's always versus. They're always opposing one another. So you either have to be a Muslim, but you can't be a Westerner if you choose to be a Muslim. Or you have to fully integrate into Western society, and that means that you can't be a Muslim anymore. So it was one or the other, and this created a huge dilemma. Later on, I began to realize that this is all relativity, this is all terminology, this is all perspective. The language which is being used is there to manipulate us, to make us believe that we have no choice. Either you have to be if you want to be a good Muslim, you got to go back to the Middle East. You got to go back to where Islam exists. And again, apparently Islam exists only in the Middle East, so that's where you can get it. Or you have to be a Westerner and abandon your Islamic values. When this is not the case. This is not the case. In fact, it's my personal belief, and you may disagree with me, but throughout my experiences, I'm not saying anywhere in the world is perfect. But throughout my experiences of being raised in the United States and also having lived for a considerable amount of years in a few Middle Eastern countries, I found that being a free Muslim and understanding it in its purest form was where, for me personally, was right here in Southern California. You may disagree, but this is my personal experience. Where I can practice Islam freely. Where I can practice Islam without criticism. In its purest form. Whereas many, many experiences, and many of you probably share these experiences, back home where Islam supposedly exists, it's not encouraging. And this is why one of the first scholars to travel from the Middle East, one of the first Islamic scholars to travel from the Middle East to Europe, and I've heard this being attributed to two different scholars, some say it was Jalaluddin Afghani, others say it was Muhammad Abdul, the Egyptian scholar. After traveling to Europe, London, and Paris, came back and made a very important observation and said that when I went to non-Muslim lands, the lands of the kuffar, the misbelievers, I found people who were non-Muslims, but they were acting as Muslims should act, and the way that Muslims should act. And when I came back, I saw people who were Muslim by name, but they acted as non-Muslims. And that's because Islam is not limited to how long your beard is, or how short your robe is, or how many times you say Allahu Akbar, or how many times you pray maybe. This is not the definition that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam gives to
Islam.
The Prophet Muhammad says, Al-Muslimu man salima al-nasu min lisanihi wa yadih. Al-Muslim is he whom other people are safe from him. They are safe from his actions, and they are safe from his tongue, meaning from his speech. This is a true Muslim. A person who practices this deserves to call themselves a Muslim, but a Muslim who does not, who is by name, but other people are afraid of him, always afraid that he might steal from them, or he might speak behind their backs. By definition, this person is not a Muslim. And so this is why you see this disparity. Now, let's go back and assume, for argument's sake, let us assume that there truly are two separate entities. One is called Islam, and one is called the West. And they are conflicting, or they are contradictory. What does that mean? Meaning that each one has their own set of values, set of beliefs and ideas, and these ideas contradict. Let's just assume. It doesn't exist, but let's assume that this does exist. were to write on a board right now, Islam, West, and list out the values, would these values go against one another? Would they contradict and conflict with one another? Now, what is Islam tackling today? And when I talk about the values, I'm talking about the challenges which face both societies, the obstacles which face both societies, and the opportunities presented in both societies. Let's talk about one example. If you look at promiscuity, for instance, it's a problem in Islam, correct? Now, if we say promiscuity is a value of Western society, let's just throw that out there, that promiscuity is a value of Western society. Well, is it only Islam which seeks to eliminate promiscuity? Not at all. The major world religions, all of them, which exist here, seek to eliminate promiscuity. It's a problem for Muslims as much as it is a problem for Christians and for Jews and people of other faiths as well. Alcoholism, gambling, abuse, all these values that we learn from our faith, these very same values which are sacred to us, and the very same obstacles which we are trying to overcome and defeat, we're not alone in them. So even if we were to assume that there were two sets of values, these two sets of values do not exclusively go against one another. The very same problems or obstacles or challenges that we have, people of other faiths have as well. And that's why, especially when you become involved in interfaith work, you'll see this. Once you become involved in interfaith work, you'll find that there are many goals, there are many challenges, there are many values which are very common to people of different faiths, especially within the Abrahamic faiths. And so it's important to keep that in mind when saying Islam versus the West. Because if we were to assume that there is such thing as Islam versus the West, then we can also say Christianity versus the West, and Judaism versus the West. Because it's those very same values that we hold very sacred and very dear, and it's those very same obstacles and challenges which we are trying to overcome, which exist within other faith groups as well. And so it's important to keep that in mind as a matter of perspective. And so, what that teaches us is that we are not alone. It's not Islam versus the rest of the world. Sometimes, in some societies, we are taught that it's Islam versus the rest of the world. Islam is an exclusivist religion. We are the only right way. We are the only path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have to be a Muslim in order to enter heaven. You have to be a Muslim in order to further the cause of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. No, I've seen people who are non-Muslim but further the cause of Ahlul Bayt more than some Muslims are willing to do. And so we are not alone. Basically what I'm trying to say is that we are not alone in our struggles. We are not alone in our challenges and obstacles. We are not alone in our values that we hold very dearly. And so, it's important to understand this approach and take it into perspective. Now, the society that we live in is a society which, for the most part, and again, this isn't something which is a challenge only to Muslims, but to non-Muslims as well, is a society which promotes the idea of the individual first and society second. I spoke about this a little bit last night, and I want to revisit it today as well, just for a few minutes. And so, one of the things that people are indoctrinated with at a very young age here, especially with the use of social media, and social media perpetuates this idea of the individual over society, is the fact that you gotta take care of yourself. You gotta love yourself. You gotta be absorbed in yourself before you can care for others. And this mentality causes a lot of problems. When we're indoctrinated with this at a very young age, we're taught to be selfish. We're taught to love ourselves, and we are taught to become morally rebellious. And it's important to understand that, you know, in Islam you're allowed to ask why. There's nothing that you cannot ask why for. You are allowed to ask why. However, remember that Islam is also not a culture of moral rebellion. When you ask why, you also have to have a reason why you're asking why. And you have to understand that for yourself. And you don't just ask why just for the sake of it. So we're not simply a society of moral rebellion. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he addresses the believers in the Quran, he says to the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, he says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. That, O Rasulullah, their iman will not be complete. He talks about the Muslims. Their iman will not be complete. He doesn't say their iman will not be complete if they ask why. You're allowed to ask why. However, they come to you and they ask you and they refer to you. And then when you present them, this is what Allah is saying, when you present them with a verdict and when you present them with a clear judgment, they accept. They do not rebel against your order. وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. That they have full submission. They have full acceptance of your words. They find no hardship in their heart. They find nothing in their heart which will prevent them from accepting your verdict. So it's allowed. So we're allowed to ask why. And this, you know, this individualistic society that we're in indoctrinates us and teaches us to ask why and become rebellious. It's okay to ask why, but we should not indoctrinate ourselves with the concept of moral rebelliousness. There are some things which, simply as human beings, we are limited and we cannot grasp. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to open our hearts and our minds and our perceptions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the tools and the ability to become true Muslims who completely submit to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. صَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدْ.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه. ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمد عبده ورسوله أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين. وصل اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وخلفائه وعترته وأهل بيته علي أمير المؤمنين وقائد كل المحجلين وعلى البضعة الطاهرة فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين وعلى صدق نبي الرحمة وسيد شباب أهل الجنة الحسن والحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي والخلف الهادي المهدي عجل الله تعالى فرجه وسهل مخرجه وجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه. عباد الله, أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. Brothers and sisters, today in the world we're facing a very big problem. And this problem is not exclusive. It might be in the news that we see it in Europe today, but this is a problem which has existed from the beginning of time, and it affects us everywhere, as Muslims, as Americans, but most importantly as human beings. And this is the problem of immigration of refugees. Now, before we speak about what's going on in Europe, we talk first about the Muslim countries. The Muslim countries today, for those of you who have traveled extensively throughout them, will find that there is truly a problem when it comes to the treatment of refugees and immigrants. People who travel to other countries for fear of persecution, or they are running away from war or famine, or simply people who travel to another country for the sake of having a better opportunity for themselves and for their children. In many countries today, migrants, immigrants, and refugees are not treated as second and third class citizens. They are treated as fourth and fifth class citizens. They are treated in the same way that animals are treated. And I have seen this with my own two eyes, and I'm speaking of experience, out of experience. So, if anywhere needs to be remedied what we see on the news today, it is the Muslim countries first that need to be remedied. We look here in the United States, one of the hottest topics right now in, for the presidential race next year is what? Immigration. The treatment of immigrants coming from different countries, especially the case of our southern border. And it's really sad to see the reaction and what some politicians propose that is done in order to eliminate this problem, this so-called problem which exists. One of the famous politicians, I won't mention her name, most of you know who she is, comes from a different state. She gave an example which I was reading about yesterday, and really when I saw this example, I didn't know whether to laugh or cry for the fact that these people are the front runners in the election and people who are always quoted by the media. And she gave a very ridiculous example. She said that we need to build a wall. Do you know why we need to build a wall? She said, look at the Great Wall of China, imagine. She says, look at the Great Wall of China, how they erected this huge wall, and you don't see any illegal, this is the terms that she used, you don't see any illegal Mexicans in China. Imagine. It's funny, but I really don't know whether to laugh or cry, because these aren't simple commentators and pundits, these are people who are writing policy and delivering policy. And so this isn't a problem which we only see today, happening in Europe and Turkey and Greece and Italy and so on and so forth. Wherever we live, in our countries back home and in this country which we call home, it is a problem which is prevalent. Now what does the Quran say about this? What does Quran say about immigration? What does Quran say about amnesty? What does Quran say about providing people with refuge? You know the Quran, when it speaks about refuge, it says that even if you were to the Prophet, it says, even if you were to fight the mushrikeen, even if you were to fight the polytheists, even if you were to fight the misbelievers, and one of them seeks refuge in you, gives up and seeks refuge, provide him with refuge. Do not hurt him. Do not kill him. And then once you have given him refuge, and once you have admonished that person, release him. Allow him to go back home. In another verse, and I spoke about this yesterday in Surah Al-Hashr, chapter number 59. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers, the ones who migrated from Mecca to Medina. And then those very same people who, when they were immigrants, they received them in Medina as well. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about those people? وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِيمَانِ. This is in Surah Al-Hashr, chapter number 59, verse number 8, I believe, 8 or 9, verse number 9. وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِيمَانَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ. Those people who took the dar, meaning Medina, as their abode, as their home, and they took Iman as their abode, meaning that they did not only live in Medina, their home, see a very very beautiful expression in the Quran, that they took Medina as their home and they took Iman as their home as well. Meaning that they are true believers. يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ. They love those who do hijrah to them. وَلَا يَجِدُونَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ حَاجَةً مِمَّا أُوتُوا وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. That they find nothing in their hearts. They find no hardship in their hearts to give those refugees from what God has given them, because these very same people were refugees one day. The people who left Mecca to Medina were refugees themselves. And so they knew the value. They knew what it was like to be a refugee. And so they took these people into their hearts. يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَا يَجِدُونَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ حَاجَةً مِمَّا أُوتُوا وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. And they are extremely generous. It talks about ithar, and I mentioned yesterday, ithar is not simple generosity. It is when you are generous and to such a large extent, some people were so generous that they would give up to half of their wealth to their neighbor if he was a refugee. Half, exactly, 50-50. They'd keep half for themselves and they would give half to the refugee or the person who was in need. It is said that among them were people who, if he was traveling on a horse or on a camel or whatever, and if he saw people coming within his land, he would disembark his camel and he would slaughter it in order to feed the guests. And he would not have any, he would get rid of his transportation in order to feed his guests. And so this is what Islam taught. These were the true values. This is what Islam says about receiving immigrants. Receiving people who need you. And now look at what is happening today. Spoke about here in the United States. And the problem of second-class citizens within the Middle East. But now look at what is happening in Europe. Some of you have seen the images of the migrants who are refugees who are looking for a better life. And how many of them die on the way? How many of them are killed on the way? Their boats capsize and they are found washed ashore. You've seen these images. What hurts more is not that these people are simply dying because they are refugees looking for a better life. And I mentioned this yesterday as well. What hurts even more, what adds insult to injury, is the fact that the very same countries who are supporting terrorism through finance and through ideology, who are pushing these people away from their homes, these very same countries, how many of these refugees are welcome in their countries? Zero. Absolutely zero. Today I was just reading the numbers of the countries. There are countries in the Middle East which have accepted, just as an example, and this is only one example, Syrian refugees, because this is one of the biggest problems right now. There are refugees from other countries, but this is just one example. In Lebanon, there are about 1.2 million. In Jordan, there are about over 600,000. In Turkey, there are about 1.8 million. But then you go in Egypt, about a little over 100,000. And then you go to other countries. The richest of them all, zero. Absolutely zero. No refugees. And they're the very same countries which are financing the weapons and the ideology which push these people out of their countries in the first place. See, this is where the pain and this is where the anger comes from. So as per the teachings of the Quran, what does the Quran tell us? The Quran tells us is that we welcome people with open arms. Now, today I was also reading that the United States has decided that next year, in the case of Syrian refugees, by next year, 2016, they will bring in somewhere around 6,000 to 10,000 Syrian refugees, which is a good initial step. Initially, it is a good step. Now, what can we do as Muslims living in the United States? One thing that we can do is we can voice our opinions. We can make it known that this number is not adequate. If you compare it to the numbers of refugees who are being pushed out of their country every single year, it is not adequate. And we should also be on the front lines in welcoming these refugees. You know, it's not only the problem of refugees being pushed and leaving Muslim countries to go to non-Muslim countries. I'll give you one example, and I spoke about this yesterday, but I didn't speak about it in detail. Is that these very same refugees who are being pushed from countries are being sold out. By whom? By their Muslim brothers and sisters. You know, in Iraq, during the early 90s, during the war with Kuwait and then the Gulf War with the United States, millions of Iraqi refugees, they left southern Iraq and they went to different countries. They went to Syria and they went to Iran and some of them went to Saudi Arabia. Very similar to what is going on in Syria. It happened in Iraq as well. Refugees leaving the countries, some of them being placed in camps, and some of them finding their own ways in different countries. And so the ones that were in Saudi Arabia, imagine, the ones that were in Saudi Arabia, the refugees, some of the refugees had fought against the governments, many of them, the men, had fought against the governments of Saddam. And so the officers that were there, that were managing the camps, they would kidnap some of these men and they would take them back to the Iraqi border in order to give them to Saddam. Who were these people? They were Muslims. Muslims selling Muslims. For what? For what? What was it for? Money? It wasn't money. They would give them, you know how they would pay them? They would pay them in bottles of whiskey. A Muslim selling his Muslim brother for a bottle of whiskey. Who came to the rescue? Christians and Jews. Churches and synagogues came to the rescue. Paid for the refugees and brought them to the United States and different countries in Europe. And they didn't tell them you have to convert. This we are doing. Do you see how the equation is completely flipped? We ask, why is the Quran relevant? Why does the Quran talk about the equation today is completely flipped. Muslims are doing everything that a kafir you would expect a non-Muslim to do. And non-Muslims are doing everything that you would expect a Muslim to do. It's completely flipped, the equation. And this is a crisis. We need to ask ourselves, what is going on and what can we do to remedy this situation? Right now, and today is the day of Friday, and a very holy month, the month of the Qa'dah, let us ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the best things that we can do within our capacity right now is that we pray for these people. We pray for the victims of terror. We pray for the refugees. We pray for all of those who have left their homes in search of a better life. We say, oh Allah, allow us within our capacity, whatever our capacity is, to be hosts of these people. And if we cannot be hosts of them, to at least be with them in solidarity, in mind and in heart and in spirit. Oh Allah, if any of them come our way, allow us to be among those who can help them physically. Oh Allah, bestow us with this grace and with this honor to be among those who become servants of other people in need, inshaAllah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma khfir lil-mu'mineen wal-mu'minat wal-muslimin wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.